Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're now in lesson 111 in the book of Luke, chapter 24. We began the chapter last time and we're in verse 2 at this point. The women that wanted to anoint his body and could not do it for the simple reason, since he was crucified on Thursday, you see, and that night was the Passover, which was the 15th of Nisan. And then Friday, obviously, all Friday was a holiday. And then came the Sabbath. On both days, they obviously could not do it, so they had to wait until Sunday, which, as we mentioned last time, that made it impossible for it to be on Wednesday. Had it been on Wednesday, they could have come on Friday and done whatever they needed to do. But the mere fact they couldn't do it and had to wait until Sunday makes it very plain. And so, at this point, they come there early in the morning, while it was still dark, before sunrise. It's not at sunrise, as those who later on became known as Catholics and then Protestants are following in the same understanding. They believe that it was sunrise, so they have the Easter sunrise service to begin with. It was Passover that he was killed on, not Easter. Second, it was at dark, before the dawn, you see, before sunrise. And so, in both cases, they are wrong for the simple reason, you know, they do not necessarily follow the Bible, though they think that they do. Just a continuation of the pagan religion that, in essence, infiltrated the church at the time with little knowledge and understanding, with the willingness to believe in the Savior, but not the willingness to obey the Savior. And so they brought all their pagan luggage with them. And they had, you know, their sunrise service. They were worshippers of the sun. Most of them were sun worshippers. The Roman Empire had several dominant religions, but the sun worshippers was the most dominant one. And Sunday was the day that they worshipped their sun, you see. So it was natural for them to inject all these pagan teachings that they had before that, in which they walked all their lives, and sort of Christianize it. They began to Christianize everything. You know, that's what they came up with, this concept of the christening. You cannot christen anything that Christ didn't make holy. You see, and yet people christen submarines and ships and all kind of things like that, showing the foolishness of the pagan religion. It's pagan to the core. You can believe all you want in Christ. That doesn't make you a Christian, no more than, you know, if you believe in God. You see, Muslims believe in God, but they're not Jews. And Jews don't believe in God, and they're not Muslims. You see, and Muslims and Jews believe in God, but they're not Christians, so it doesn't make any difference just because you believe in God. The devil believes in God. What does it make him? And the demons believe in God. What does it make them? You see, the deception that is upon the face of the earth, that's why in Revelation we read, the devil deceives the whole world. Not some of them, but all of them, with the exception of the very elect. And so, this is one of those things. And so these women, as they came there early, before sunrise, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. At this point, he's not explaining what happened, but in other accounts, we read what happened. Apparently, around the same time when they arrived there, he doesn't say that exactly, but the mere fact they come over there and they see the angels standing there, because that's exactly what they've done at that point. They created an earthquake, you know, that rolled the stone. And so Christ came out. And the angels, after that happened, as he came out, before the ladies came, obviously, so if they came during the dark part of Sunday, before it became day, it was Sunday, you see, and the earthquake happened just then, and the angels were sitting there waiting for the ladies to come. You see, I was a part of the story there. And so all those things are happening at the same time. It was on Sunday. You see, it was not in between Saturday and Sunday or the Sabbath and Sunday. It was on Sunday before sunrise. An hour, 2 hours, we don't know exactly, but around that time. And so as they appear right there, the earthquake is happening there and they see the angels. And so this is what we see here. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They knew that he was there. They saw Joseph. They made sure that everything is in order. And It happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And those were the angels that just created the earthquake and caused the stone to be opened, and for Jesus Christ, before they came, to come out. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's the angel is talking, you know, the angels are talking to the women here. And notice what they ask him, why do you seek the living among the dead? You see, when you go to a grave, you're looking for dead people. And dead people are dead. They're not alive in heaven or in hell. They're dead. But now Jesus Christ is a living being, while for 3 days and three nights he was a dead being, non-existent. You see? Because our spirit is not a person. Even though the pagans have believed that. That was never a teaching of Israel, a teaching of Moses, a teaching of God, a teaching of the prophets, a teaching of the disciples. Christ made it very plain many times. The prophets made it very plain, and yet people don't believe him. Why? Because they're still very deep in their Babylonish religion, and they're not willing to accept it or admit it. And so they're asking them, you know, what do you seek the living among the dead? He's a living being now. He's not a dead person. They came to look for a dead person. They didn't find him there. And so they said, he's not here, but he's risen. You see, that means he's resurrected. What do you need to resurrect somebody if he's alive? You know, if he went to heaven or is hanging around. As some people think, you know, as soon as you die, another person comes out of you and hangs around. He's risen, they said. He was resurrected. You are resurrected when you're dead. You see, when do you wake up somebody? When he's asleep. If he's asleep, he's not awake. If he's awake, he's not asleep. He cannot be both. That's an oxymoron doctrine. You know, product of an insane mind. And yet people believe it. On one hand, they believe in the resurrection. On the other hand, they believe, no, when you die, you know, you really don't die. It's just your body. You yourself, you know, you go up to heaven or you know, you're still alive. Well, if you're still alive, what do you need to be awakened? You see? As the Bible uses the terminology, awake from the sleep. Those who are in the dust shall awake from the sleep. That means resurrected, brought back to life. Just like, you know, you walk to somebody who is asleep and you wake him up. Why? Because he's not awake. You never walk to somebody who is awake and you wake him up. You see? And so, this is what they're saying. He is risen. So many testimonies there. So much truth there. So much light and brilliant light. And people are so blind. They have eyes, but they can't see. Ears, and they can't hear. Hearts, and they cannot understand. You see? Why? Because, as we read in other places, God has put that spirit of slumber on people. Because when people reject truth, he concludes them in darkness, in unbelief, for their own sake. Because if you know, and you know that you know, and you deny it anyway, you see, you'll have no excuse. And God will have to destroy you. But, you know, if you are in blindness, you don't know. As God said, Father, forgive them. You see, when he was hanging on the cross, the creator of man, who came, became flesh and blood, he's the one that blinded his own people because of the rebellion. So he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. After all, we blinded them. You see? So you have to consider the entirety of the story there when you read whatever you read. And so they say, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. He told you that many times. He's going to die and he's going to rise, you know, and people didn't believe it. And so he says, he told you that, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. You see? And the language that he used constantly, Jesus Christ, was, must be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. It was delivered by his own people. And there was a purpose for it. As we mentioned that earlier. So the two of them, being guilty, will be also responsible for the sacrifice, which means they will be also able to receive redemption through that sacrifice, just like the man who is guilty, and he takes a sacrifice and brings it to the temple. He lays his hands on it, you see, and the priest waves it to God after killing it and places it on the altar. You see? And God says, when that is done, you see, the penalty is paid, God is satisfied, and atonement is given. And so God wanted both, Jew and Gentile, Israel and the nations, because they're all his children, to go through this process. Of course, they didn't realize it. And in this case, you know, obviously, it's a little bit different than the person, you know, is guilty, is convinced, you know, of his guilt, and he brings his sacrifice when wanting an atonement. But that basically was the whole nature of the sacrificial system. This was the ultimate end of it, and it is happening here. And so God wanted, you know, both to be participants. And when people don't study all these matters with this knowledge of the law in mind, they don't know what is happening, and then they've got their own emotions and feelings, which are generally wrong, and they don't get the picture, and they begin to accuse one another and pointing the finger. You see, that's total blindness on the part of the majority of people. And so he said, he told you that. He's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men on both sides and be crucified, and the third day rise again. The third day. You didn't say complete 3 days, three nights. Every time, you know, that statement is given, never do you see that statement of complete 3 days and three nights. When they are fulfilled, 72 hours, then it'll happen. You see, that was something that some people unfortunately invented in their own mind. And then when you do that, you get stuck. You see, and once you get stuck, then from within that state of mind, you try to understand your way around, and you can't. You get entangled. You see, instead of letting, you know, the Scripture interpret the Scripture and let the Spirit of God lead you into the purity of the truth, we, by nature, we like to inject our own thinking into it, our own intelligence, our own intellect, you know, basically leading to our own understanding, and, you know, we get confused along the way. That's why we have so many divisions all the time, and strife and conflicts. Not because we rely on the Spirit of God. If we did, we'll all be of the same opinion, the same knowledge and understanding, of the same faith. And so, at this point, when they mentioned that, the angels, and they remembered his words. Just remembered. You see? Came back to mind. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, because all of them were still in Jerusalem. This was still early Sunday morning. By this time, obviously, the sun was already up. You see, there was light. But when they came there, it was still in darkness. You see, because it was still in darkness, that we read the story about Mary in another account, well, she did not recognize Jesus Christ. Why? It was still dark. That's why. You see, that's a part of the story, too. Then they returned, you see, and they went to all the others, and it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the apostle James, the first one who was martyred, and the other women with them, and apparently these were relatives of Mary, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Mind you, it's the women that go there, and it's the women that receive the same message, and it was Mary, the first one that met Jesus Christ. You see, equal right opportunity, so you might say there, you know, some people think, you know, the men are the chief and they get everything. No, God is not a respecter of persons. Those who seek him first, find him first. Women, the women here, sought him first, not the men. The men were hiding, you know, like rats in a hole. And when they were told about these matters, they did not believe. It was not to the honor and the glory of the apostles, and for generations to come, to this very day, this became common knowledge. While the women were in the forefront there, receiving, hearing, understanding, believing, the great apostles did not. But Christ had to rebuke them sharply for their unbelief. You see? So we should never glorify ourselves and elevate ourselves in our own sight and think we're better than others, be it men and women, you see, or anything. Well, you know, we should all recognize what we are. And God recorded all these matters. And so they went, and here it is, the mother of James. You see? So the mother of James believes, but James didn't believe it. See? Her own son, one of the apostles, and so were the others. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. Imagine that. And they did not believe them. Whatever happened to the faith of the great apostles of Jesus Christ? You see, that's a telling story about the great leaders of God and their state of mind before God really works with them and the weaknesses of the flesh. You see, that's what God tells us. Never look up to men. As Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. You see, don't just follow me because I'm the Apostle Paul. And yet a lot of people always great in their own mind, with a huge ego like the size of the universe. They want followers after themselves. They want people to look up to them, you know, worship them, kiss their ring, bow down before them, elevate them, idolize them, things like that, you see, when they're really, in the sight of God, extremely minuscule little creatures, you know, peanut brains, so to speak. And unfortunately, many people are that way. And so, this is what we see, in contrast to the women. They thought it was idle tales, nonsense, and they did not believe them. Why not? Peter, you know, Christ told them all along, this is exactly what's going to happen. How come they were not the first ones to be there? Because too scared to be there. That was the nature of the apostles, unfortunately. They did not begin as great giants. All the later on they became, but not at that point. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, at least, you know, he said, okay, well, let's go check it out. So while the others just sat there and said, oh yeah, forget about it, and all those women, what do they know? At least Peter, you know, he said, well, might as well go check it out. And John went with him, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. Why did he marvel? Christ told him. Christ told others. They should have known all this time. Still has a problem. He's here with faith. Now behold, two of them were traveling at that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And whatever the distance was. And they walked, so it was a little distance. They were traveling from Jerusalem. You know, they were there. They were there. They saw the crucifixion. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. They witnessed all these matters. They were eyewitnesses. They knew what was happening. They knew exactly when it happened, and we're going to find out something very interesting here. And so they talked together of all these things which had happened. What else would they be talking about? So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And mind you, he's appearing first to the women who had faith and believed. Then he's appearing to two disciples, which are not of the apostles, and they believe too, you see, and still the apostles are way down the road. And it's interesting, you know, this is a very telling story about the faith of the high and the mighty and the great. It's not a coincidence that we are reading here, that God records it. Verse 16, but their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. Now, if you've seen somebody, you've been a follower of someone, and for 3.5 years you see him day in and day out, how come that when you see him, you suddenly don't see him? You don't know him, you don't recognize him. Well, obviously, Jesus Christ didn't look like Jesus Christ that they knew. You see? Because if he was, they would have recognized him. You see? Well, there's something there to think about. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened here in these days? And everybody knows it. How do you even, you know, how come you even ask a question like that? Where did it come from? You see? Because all the Jews who came to the Passover came before that. They've been around all this time. Every single one of them knew everything that was happening there. And it was totally impossible for anybody to be ignorant of it. Just like saying, you know, after the September 11, you know, the next day, somebody says, oh, what's happening here? You know, what are you talking about? You see, the whole world knew about it. And so, they really marvel at that. They say, are you a stranger? You just come in? And you don't know what happened here these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. You see? I was, you know, the one that they followed. They were his disciples. They believed in it. They knew it. And so they continue. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. They delivered him to the Gentiles and crucified him. You see? They're not the ones that crucified him. They're the ones that gave Jesus Christ to the Gentiles to crucify him. And in that, they became guilty as if they did it themselves. But on the other hand, you know, when you talk about the literal action, you see, who is the one that did it? You see, the one that did it is the Gentiles. But according to the law of the land and the law of God, the ones who instigated the matters is also guilty. You see, everybody becomes guilty. Not only the person, you know, that pulled the gun, but also the one that sent, you know, the killer. And so all are guilty, and therefore later on the apostles constantly said, you know, when they speak to their own people, to the rulers, you crucified him. You see, even though they themselves personally did not do it, but the guilt is there, and he cannot shake that guilt. You see, and all this time, unfortunately, there's been this constant debate. No, we didn't do it. Yeah, you did it. We didn't do it. You see, for 2,000 years, theologians on both sides, the Jewish community and the Christian community, you know, fighting this issue back and forth. And the reality is that when we are instigating something, whether we did it ourselves or not, it's neither here nor there, you know. We are the ones that, you know, that, let's say, put a contract on somebody's head. We're the guilty ones. And then we have the hitmen, you see. They, in essence, use the Gentiles to do the dirty work for them, and then, for centuries to come, you know, theologians among them denied it, claiming that they had nothing to do with it, which is not true. You know, they said, you know, you Romans, you did it, you know, you Gentiles. Well, all of them were guilty of it. And had they really understood the whole matter, they would have understood their part in the sacrifice. You see, the only way you can have atonement and forgiveness is when you acknowledge your sin, when you take, you know, the lamb, you see, and you don't deny it, that you have done it, and you bring it to the priest, and you ask the priest, you know, to sacrifice it for you after you, in accordance with the law of God, supposed to put your hands on it and confess all of your sins. You see, when all that is done and the priest, you know, waves it, then God accepts the sacrifice and your sins are atoned for. But again, you know, blindness is everywhere. And yet God made it very plain. You read in the prophet long before that, and they should have known that. You see, all of them should have known that, because a few centuries earlier, this is what God wrote through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, at the time when he's going to come back to Israel, to the land, to Jerusalem, to that very place, you see, in which he was crucified. At the end time, he said in verse 10 of chapter 12 in Zechariah, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication on those very people. You see, of course, you know, we're talking about the descendants at this point, not themselves at this point. They will come later. But generally speaking, the people of Jerusalem that were witnessing all these things, all these events, and were partakers of it. And God made it already very plain, long in advance, before it happened, that contrary to the lies and deceptions and the poison and the malice and the bigotry and the hypocrisy that was in the Gentiles and the pagan church, where they constantly said, you are Christ killers and therefore all of you are going to hell, God said, no way. He is coming and is going to pour the spirit of grace and supplication on them. You see, as we read in other places, tents of Judah shall be saved first. Not the Gentiles, but the tents of Judah. Not even the rest of Israel. All the other tribes of Israel, who most of them not think they are Gentiles, but Judah. Because Judah is a law giver, whether people like it or not. And Christ comes back to his own, and Judah would have, again, the primary role within the nations of Israel. You see, after all, David, King David, is going to reign over all of Israel, and he is from the house of Judah. House of Jesse, and so is Jesus Christ himself. It's not something you can go around it. You see, people are going to have to accept that, and the Jews themselves are going to have to be cleansed and purified first before they can assume that role again that God gave them to begin with. And so he's going to pour the Spirit of grace and supplication. And what's going to happen when he does that? Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Now he's talking about a generation that is alive. You know, if he's coming, let's say, you know, in a few years, he's, you know, he's, this generation is alive today. Now, they haven't done it. That was, you know, 2,000 years ago when that happened. They had nothing to do with it. And yet God, Jesus Christ, puts the blame on his people, on Judah, on the people of Jerusalem. You see? And generally speaking, it was mostly Jerusalem that was less willing to follow Jesus Christ. Most of the Jews in Galilee and other parts of Judea and Decapolis and other places, they were more inclined to follow him, more humble, more meek, less haughty and arrogant. But the people of Jerusalem, at least part of them, were more haughty and arrogant. Not all of them. Many of them followed him. So the very city that witnessed all these events, he told them long before that, 5 centuries before that, that this is exactly what is going to happen. He's coming back to give them the Spirit of grace and supplication, not only to deliver them from their sins and iniquities and, you know, bring them to the point where they can acknowledge what they've done, you see, and, you know, but also to restore them to himself. And they're going to admit at that point that they are the ones who crucified him. They're going to deny it as they still deny it to this very day. You know, we haven't done it. You Romans, you did it. You see? And that's foolishness. But that's the way it goes, you know, as long as people are blind and naked and in darkness, they don't see nor understand. Well, all human beings, to one degree or the other, in that category, we cannot point the fingers at anyone. All of us are sinners. All of us have done evil in the sight of God. All of us deserve death. You see? And anybody who points the finger at somebody else is a hypocrite. You should never do that. God forbids us from doing it, you know. As Paul said, whom do you think you are? You're not the judge. You know, let the judge of the whole earth do it. We have no business doing it. And in a condemning manner, that is. Who are you that condemns, he says. And so, this is what is made plain here. They've done it. And so these two are talking about it. And they say, you know, are you a stranger? You don't know about all these things? And he says, what things? And so they talk about all the things that happened there. About Jesus Christ, the man of God. And how the chief priests and our rulers, verse 20, delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. From the point of view of God, they're guilty. Why? Because it's up to the priesthood to offer the sacrifices. Only they didn't see it that way. So when you deny your guilt that you are the one that have done it, that means you'll never ever have an atonement. Because that's the only way to have an atonement, by acknowledging your sins and placing them on the head of the lamb, or the goat, or the bull. You see, all those animals that people brought, and sometimes, you know, a dove, a pigeon, you see, a bird. Well, they were really poor. But he had to do it. There is no other way around it. So you can never deny it. You see, well, so when people deny it, it's, you know, because they're utterly blind and ignorant. But God is going to open their eyes and going to see it, and they aren't going to play games anymore. And just like the man who acknowledges sin and iniquity before the whole community, he took that lamb or ox or whatever, and he you know, strolled with it through town, and everybody saw him, and they just said, well, he goes so-and-so, you know, he had it again. You see, so it's a very it was a very humiliating experience for people to go through, but they had to do it if they wanted forgiveness and atonement. And before all the congregation, they've done it. Nobody was ignorant of it. You couldn't do it in secret, you know, dark of the night when nobody saw you. And by doing so, you were acknowledging your sin, because that's what the law of God is. You know, he that acknowledges his sin and forsakes shall be forgiven, shall find mercy, not the ones who hide it. See? So it's unfortunately in the Jewish community, my own kinsmen, you know, all this time we've been taught by our own rabbis, our, you know, our lies, and on the other side, you know, in the Christian community, they've been taught all the lies by their own rabbis, you know, teachers, that's what it means, a rabbi, teacher, clergy, and we're all guilty before God. We must all acknowledge our sins and iniquities and walk naked before God and not play games. He sees all. And when we walk around, you know, and point the finger at others, You see, as somebody said, you know, when you point your finger, just look at your hand. You know, three fingers point back at you. You see, we shouldn't be playing games with God. So all of us crucified him. Ultimately speaking, it's our sin that crucified him. He died for our sin. You know, when you acknowledge in one hand that he died for your sins, what are you saying? I crucified him. That's what you're saying. Yet if you're too blind to see it, then you have no atonement, no forgiveness, and you certainly are not a follower of Christ. You see, he wants all of us to understand that. All have sinned and come short of the glory. You see? And so this is what is happening here. But they said in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You see the deception that was among the brethren at the time and the apostles? All of them thought, this is the time when the Messiah is supposed to come and redeem us and deliver us from Rome and reign over this earth. This is when the kingdom was supposed to come, and when it didn't, you see, a lot of people gave up the faith, and there was a great falling away, and Satan the devil was able to work with a lot of people and create a lot of havoc and destruction within the church. People gave up the faith, both among the Jews as time went by and among all those that were being grafted from the nations. And that was a part of the problem that they had. You know, all the apostles, to the end of their day, they all thought Christ was coming in their day. And they preached it, and brethren heard it, and they said, well, the apostles said it, I believe it. You know, who more than they should know? And then didn't happen, and people were disillusioned. You can imagine, you had it happen today, how many people would have been disillusioned. And a lot of people are going to be disillusioned with a lot of the lies, you know, that have been taught all these centuries by their ministers, by their clergy, about all kind of lies, and are going to see that none of those things are going to happen, and they're going to be disillusioned. And so this is what they say. We thought, well, he was supposed to come and redeem us here. Didn't do it. So, you know, they were all disappointed. And indeed, besides all this, mind you, pay attention to what they are saying here. Today, Sunday, today is the third day since these things happened. You see? Today, Sunday, is the third day since he was crucified. That's a simple statement, a plain statement that a lot of people don't consider when they play all kind of games about, you know, when was he crucified, when did he eat the Passover, and things like that. You see, the spirit of the scripture cannot be broken. You got to put all the pieces of the puzzle together before you can understand, and those who don't do it are fools. That's what Solomon is saying, you know. He does not consider the whole matter before he speaks. He's a fool. A lot of us have made fools out of ourselves when we thought otherwise. That's a very plain statement. You cannot do away with it. You cannot tear it, you know. You cannot say, well, you know, these guys didn't know what they were talking about. They're eyewitnesses. They were there. We were not. So whom do you think knows better? And Jesus Christ said, now, wait a minute. What are you talking about? That happened 7 days ago, 5 days ago. No, he didn't say that. Why? Because it was true. It was the third day. So how do you count now backward, as we mentioned already that, in terms of going forward? You see, Sunday is the third day. Sunday to Sabbath, one day. Sabbath to Friday, 2 days. Friday to Thursday, when he was crucified, 3 days. Not complete, not 72 hours, but Christ never said it has to be 72 hours. We invented those things in our own minds. That's very plain. The question is, do we believe the scriptures or our own, you know, concoctions that become convictions for which people are willing to die, and some people kill others for it, at least verbally or spiritually, someday, and do it literally, as they've done it in the past, you know, over doctrines that went into war against one another, all claim to be Christians. You see, it shows you the insanity that is in men. And so he made it very plain. This is exactly when it happened. Today is the third day since those things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. So these people are already fully aware of that. You see, it's after the women came and they went to where the disciples were, and there were 120 with them also. There were many with them. So these two disciples were among them, and they heard it. Well, obviously nothing was resolved at that time because, you know, they just didn't know. Because all of us, in essence, they are saying, we're astonished. We didn't believe it. We thought it was just idle words. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And of course, the disciples didn't believe that either. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, that is Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And still, they didn't believe it. Now, this is the reaction of Jesus Christ to his disciples, these two and all the others. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Not only in all that I told you, but in all that the prophets have spoken." You claim that you believe in the prophets. You believe in Moses. And here it is. When you read all those things, and when you experience them, and when you see them happening, you still don't believe. That was the nature of the people of God, of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's the nature of all of us. Until that faith that comes from God is planted in us, as later on in Romans, the Apostle Paul would explain it, faith to faith. See, when the faith of God is planted in us, it's no longer a human faith. Because all people have human faith, you know, you tell them all kind of things, they believe it, you know. And some of them may be lies, but, you know, many things are not lies, they're true. So it's a human faith, and most religions are based on human faith. My dad told it to me, and my mother, and society, and all that, and the priest, and the rabbi, or the monk, or, you know, whatever religion you are, and you believe it, and that's your faith. That's a human faith. But only when the faith that comes directly from God is planted in you, you no longer have problems believing. And that faith was still lacking in them. And that was their problem. And that's the problem of many of us. And so, this is what he says to them. You don't have that kind of faith. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He was supposed to do all that. He told you that. The prophets told you that. And still, they didn't get it, even though they should have known it better. They were the people of the book. And so he says, okay, let's go to the ABC. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice the terminology of God, of Jesus Christ, and later on of his disciples, in contrast to the terminology of the false church, who made it so widespread that everybody is using this terminology to this very day without even thinking. You see, as time went by, it was no longer Moses and the prophets. It was the Old Testament and the New Testament. You got the Old Testament, that's your book. We got our book, that's the New Testament. Who invented this terminology? Not God, not Jesus Christ, not his disciples, but men of wickedness, men of darkness, men of confusion. To separate one from the other when it is all one book, one story, one God, one doctrine, one teaching, all inspired by the same being, Jesus Christ, from Genesis 1:1 to the end. You see? With the Father sending angels, now and then messengers, and sending Jesus Christ to begin with to communicate with men. You see? And some people read it and then it goes over their head. They don't understand what they're reading. Beginning in Moses. That's the religion of Jesus Christ. If you are so-called a Christian, Moses should be your leader, your lawgiver, the man by whom you live your life. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the one that gave it to Moses, and Moses was a messenger boy. He delivered it to Israel. And that's what Jesus Christ said in Malachi, the God of Israel, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I, Jesus Christ, gave it to him." Why? So he can do away with it? Claim it's nailed to the cross? It's not for us? It's Jewish? It's Judaism? Old stuff? Not for us? You see? What kind of religion have you been following all this time? What kind of man have you been following all this time? What kind of vomit and filthiness and mire you have been wallowing in all this time, thinking that you are a servant of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ? And some have the audacity, a demonic audacity, of calling themselves the vicar of Christ, the height of arrogance, when they despise the law of God and taught it for centuries to their followers and to this very day. Why? Because we know we've got our God, we've got the New Testament God, we've got our New Testament writing. It wasn't written to them, it was written to Israel, to the commonwealth of Israel. Those who were born in the natural tree and those who were grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. Those were not writings to the Gentiles. There is no such a thing as a Gentile Bible or a Gentile book or a Gentile religion. You see, there's Babylon and there is a church, Israel. As simple as that. One of these days people are going to have their eyes opened. They're going to see it. And the deception in which they lived all their lives. That's when they appear before Christ, he says to them, I never knew you. Get out of here. Well, you have a choice. Wait for that moment to happen or do something about it now. And so beginning in Moses and all the prophets, that's the only religion of Israel. And of all those who followed Jesus Christ, who was the God of Israel, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, all the writings that he inspired, the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. They still don't recognize him at this point, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent. So Sunday is almost over, and he went in to stay with them, which means that, you know, if they walk 7 miles, whatever it takes to walk 7 miles, you know, they met him in the afternoon of Sunday. So you see, you know, in the afternoon of Sunday when they met him, that's when they said, well, today's the third day since it happened. And it was. But they constrained him, and so he stayed with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. You see? You go into a religion called today Christianity, as well as in the past. How do they give thanks for the food? You see? They sit around the table. They all bow their head. They look down. And God is not down there. As some lady once, you know, that she witnessed. She's a Jewish lady. She came to a group of people who were believers in God. And she saw everybody bowing down. And says, oh, why do you bow down? God is in heaven. He's not on earth. He's not down there on the ground, you see. And obviously, there is a reason to bow down also, sign of honor and respect, so that by itself is not wrong. But the mere fact is, you know, if we're to follow Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the God of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lawgiver, who spoke through Moses and made it very plain how you do things, and if you want to be like him, follow him as he walked his life, you see, do what he does. People don't believe in that. They'd rather follow their own religion, their own background, their own culture, their own teachings, you know, the way they've been raised all their lives. As we mentioned that several times. That's the way they do it to this very day in the Jewish community. You take the loaves of bread, you raise your hands, which Christ always did, you see, giving us an example, and you look up to heaven, and you give thanks to God. You see? Not the man-made religion, all the concoctions that people come up with. And then they call it Christianity, Christian doctrines and principles and so forth. No wonder why Christ, you know, would tell them, I never knew you. You know, all these things are strange to him when he sees that. And so, this is what he did. He took the bread, you see, and as we read in many other places, you know, he looked up to heaven, he gives thanks to God, and then he breaks it, and then he passes it around. And that's how you do it to this very day, you know. My home, as I grew up, that's the way my father always did it, you know. He took the bread, he blessed it, looked up to heaven, and then he blessed it. You know, he gave thanks to God, that is. That's called the blessing of giving thanks. And then at the end of the meal, according to the law of God, that's when you give the blessings to God. You give thanks, that is, for all the things that God had given you after you have eaten according to the command. You know, in Deuteronomy, you read there, I believe in chapter 10, verse 12, after you've eaten and you are full, then you shall give thanks to the Lord your God for all the land that he gave you, you know, for your children, for their health and everything else. That's when the long blessing comes. And to this very day, only in the Jewish community, that law is being kept. Among many others, you know, with all the ignorance that is there. And so, this is what he does here. And so my father used to do it all the time too, you know, break the bread, you know, and then there is always a little pile of salt that he would pour on the table, and then he'd dip it in the salt, that's a sign of the covenant, and he passes it around. That unifies the family, and that points you toward God. So you have the bond of the covenant there constantly all the time. And this is what Christ exactly was saying in the Last Supper when he was taking the bread and then breaking it and passing it to others. You see, dipping into the salt and passing it to others, as it was always done for centuries before that and for centuries after that, and still is to this very day in the Jewish community. And then he passed it around and he says, take it, this is my bread, you know, and as often as you do it, every time you have a meal and you do it, remember me, because I'm the manna that came from heaven. You see, that's what he's talking about, and people made a ceremony out of it, and once a year they do it. That's not what he's talking about. But, you know, leave it to the concoctions of men, and they'll come up with any given religion on the face of the earth and follow it and think, well, that's from God, and feel great about it. Holy Joes. And so this is what he's doing here. He took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. At that point, that, you know, God decided to open their eyes so they can see. Because they remembered exactly, he's the one that did it always in that manner. They saw him many times do it, and they heard the words. And suddenly, you know, they just comprehended that. That's a guy. Even though they didn't recognize him, yeah, they recognized the spirit, the actions, the personality. You see? And we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph greeting all of God's people until the next lesson.